gracious Father, we do pray that you would help us as your children to continue in the path that you have called us, that we might run the race and run well. And when we do are hindered and stumble and stagger, Lord, that you would pour out your grace upon us, that we be set our feet back to the path that you'd have us to walk, and help us not to follow those that would lead us into error, that we would not again follow our own inclinations or the pleasures of this world. Lord, help us to steer away from these things and to follow our Savior, who has again making the way straight for us unto you. And we pray that you bless your word to your people this day. And we pray it all in the blessing of the high and exalted name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Brothers and sisters, if you would please stand once again for the reading of God's holy word that comes to us from Galatians chapter 5, beginning in verse 7. I do remind you, Knox Orthodox Presbyterian Church, these are the words of your God. You ran well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion does not come from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. I have confidence in you, in the Lord, that you will have no other mind, but he who troubles you shall bear his judgment, whoever he is. And I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why do I still suffer persecution? Then the offense of the cross has ceased. I could wish that those who trouble you would even cut themselves off. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God, it stands forever. Please be seated. Children, you ought to be warned away from wanting to cause others trouble. If you have felt this desire to cause others difficulties, then you should pray to God to remove this desire from your heart and to run away from this temptation as fast and as far as you can. Very often, particular children and adults quickly get reputation for being troublemakers. And although reputations can be mistaken, there's usually a reason for them. And so if and when you do act in such a way as to stir up problems and difficulties for others, your parents, if they truly love you, discipline you, punish you, correct you, because this is not proper behavior as children made in God's image, after his likeness, nor especially as covenant children in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. But when we read through Paul's letter to the Galatians, it becomes very clear that there were surely those who were causing trouble among the Galatian Christians and her churches. And the apostle reveals their work among the Galatians as troublemaking. He speaks of them as those who hindered the Galatians from obeying the truth. And twice he refers to them as those who trouble you. And although Paul's primary concern is for the Galatian believers themselves, which is evident in our passage, his focus and aim is more pointedly upon the troublemakers in our passage in chapter 5, verses 7 through 12. And one of the ways that Paul attempts to shake the Galatians from their straying from the path of the truth of the gospel through simple faith in the Lord Jesus Christ alone is by telling them directly that those who trouble you shall be judged. They shall be judged. Which brings us to our purpose statement for today's message, which is clearly, those who trouble God's children will be judged, therefore do not follow them. Those who trouble God's children will be judged, therefore do not follow them. The immediate danger prevalent for the Galatians is to listen to and proceed to act upon the false teaching of these troublemakers who desire to lead the Galatians astray from the truth of the gospel in Christ alone, and for them to become subject and enslaved to the law by first and foremost undergoing the practice of circumcision. But Paul has been arguing quite the contrary, that the Galatians have everything they need in Christ and are lacking nothing with respect to their justification before God, to simply continue to trust and place their faith in Jesus. But since these troublemakers have arrived, the Galatians not only have listened to them, but are contemplating following them and are in real danger of not only forsaking their freedom, as we read about last time, but of falling away from the grace of God in Christ. So Paul reminds the Galatians, these fellow believers in the faith, these brothers and sisters, that God will surely judge these ones who try to cause them to turn away from simple faith and trust in Christ alone, to turn away to circumcision and the law, to trust in their own works. And since those who trouble God's children will be judged, don't follow them. Do not follow them. We'll consider this simple truth under 3 points this morning. And our first point is the trouble with troublemakers. The trouble with troublemakers. Often a child's instigating and causing trouble for others will stir up a parent's emotions. Does it not, you parents? If you see your children making trouble for others intentionally in order to cause them to stumble, it stirs up your emotions, doesn't it? Especially anger, because again, this is not a proper response. And therefore, you become very short and quick with your words, kind of like a machine gun maybe going off, rapid fire. And so we see a similar response from the Apostle Paul, even though these Judaizers are not his children in the faith. Again, he sees that it's causing his children to stumble. And so again, the apostle stands up like a spiritual parent in the faith toward these Galatian believers. And we have here in our passage what appears as a string of loosely connected points. I think as you read through this, as I read through it, it seems like, how does this connect all together? One commentator describes what Paul does here this way: appearing like a rambling connection of pointed remarks, rhetorical questions, proverbial expressions, threats, irony, and climaxing it all, a joke of stark sarcasm. If it indeed is a joke, this commentator says. But Paul mentions running, calling, leavening, judgment, persecution, and castration. That is surely a lot to pack into six short verses. Paul's emotions seem to be stirred up as he goes on the attack with these short, pungent sentences in order to expose the troublemakers. And although he begins by addressing the Galatians, he questions them, "Who is it that has hindered you from obeying the truth?" Their obedience to the truth was hindered. They were running well, but someone has cut them off in their running. They've gotten in their way. They've knocked them off course, and perhaps they fell out of the running of the faith. They were tripped up and perhaps were contemplating quitting altogether. That is the race that God had called them to run. The truth here, obeying the truth, refers to the truth of the gospel. The Apostle Paul has mentioned that in chapter 2. We might have expected Paul to say believe or trust in the gospel, but rather he uses the word obey. Obey the truth. And yet all true obedience is rooted in faith, is it not? Faith is the root, obedience is the fruit. Recall the previous verse in verse 6 that we looked at last time. Paul has just declared that faith expresses itself in love. But obeying the truth means believing the truth, does it not? Jesus tells us the same when his disciples came and asked him, "What might we do that we might obey the works of God, that we might do the works of God?" What did Jesus say to them? He goes, "This is the work of God. Believe in him whom he has sent. Believe the gospel. Believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ. But these interlopers, these outsiders, have brought the Galatians to the brink of defection, of rejecting the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. They are hinderers. They are preventers. They are troublemakers. And although their specific identity remains a mystery to us, he doesn't specifically mention them, the apostle does not hold from proclaiming and assessing and judging. They are not from God. They are not from God. Verse 8, since these ones are hindering you and seeking to prevent you from obeying the truth of God, the truth of the gospel, they are surely not messengers from God. This persuasion of theirs that keeping the Mosaic law is necessary for justification does not come from him who calls you. Paul opens the letter with a reference to him who called the Galatians, calls you in the grace of Christ. Not only did God call them initially, the Galatians, in conversion, but he continues to call them and all Christians to persevere to the end, to persevere in the truth, to persevere in the truth of the gospel, to persevere in faith in Jesus Christ. Paul describes a similar reality in a more glorious language to the Philippian Christians when he testifies of his own response to God's calling, when he says, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward or heavenly call of God in Christ Jesus. So here, Paul speaks of God's continual call to his people to continue in the faith, to continue to obey the truth of the gospel, to continue to run the race. And yet the Galatians appear to be defecting, of potentially turning aside from the path of the truth, of following the course of Christ, of possibly forsaking their calling from God. Therefore, Paul declares, the God who has powerfully called you to faith in Christ alone is not speaking through these so-called messengers of God. Paul insists that God does not persuade his people to rest their faith and trust in their keeping of his law. That's not where you are to rest your faith in. That is the result of the faith that we are to rest in Christ, but it's not where we are ground of our faith and trust before God, or any other law, any other work. Only in the person and the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ, his Son, that's where we rest, that's where we believe, that is where we trust. This legalism taught by these ones that have come in is bondage, it is slavery, and it's not from God. It's not from God. It's from the enemy. It's from the enemy. John tells the Christians that he writes his letter to discern the spirits, discern those that you are listening to. Luke tells us in Acts that the Bereans were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received what the Apostle Paul said with all readiness in mind, but they went and searched the Scriptures daily to see if what Paul was saying was in conformity with the truth of God that they had set before them. So the Galatians need to discern this and understand that these ones that have come among them, they were pushing them to be circumcised and to come under the bondage of the law. They're not from God. This is contrary to the truth of the gospel that they were to obey. Again, the Galatians were called in and by God's grace. They were to run freely in Christ, by faith, in love, not spending all their energy on the treadmill of the law, which leads nowhere. It's futile, it's vain. And so, what was this so-called other gospel, this other teaching, this desire to keep the law in order to find full favor before God through our own efforts and works promoted by these troublers? What is this doing to the church? To the churches of Galatia? Verse 9. Basically, in this proverb that Paul says, he's teaching their error will spread throughout the whole. It'll spread throughout the whole church if left unchecked, if taken on. What was this persuasion libel of doing to the church? What effect was it having? Well, lest the Galatians think the efforts of these opponents are really no big deal, no big significance, Paul reminds them of this well-known proverb, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. This proverb came from the bakery, right? Bread does not rise unless dough contains an active culture of yeast. But a pinch is all it takes, just a little bit to work its way through. Just a little bit works through the whole lump of dough. And so in the same way, just a pinch of legalism, justification by works of the law, it will thoroughly contaminate the whole. Whether it's your whole person, the whole body of the church. And it has. There are complete churches and denominations, or so-called churches, that they follow this rule, which is completely contrary to the good news of God in Christ. So here Paul was drawing from the Scriptures, which in his day, again, I remind you, is just the Old Testament, this idea of leaven. When the people of God prepared for Passover, again, for their redemption of being removed from Egypt out of bondage and slavery, they always made unleavened bread. God said, 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall remove leaven out of your houses. For if anyone eats what is leavened from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. Wow. Just eating some leaven and you're cut off. You're done. The physical result of a little yeast or leaven spreading and infiltrating throughout the whole lump of dough of bread provides a symbolic use of this imagery. Not only within the life of ancient Israel, as we see here in the Scripture, in order to separate themselves, the Jews, the Israelites, the Hebrews, to separate themselves from the corrupted nations such as Egypt. But this imagery is also used by our Lord in His teachings often about leaven, isn't it? The Lord Jesus Christ often talked and used this symbolic imagery of leaven. He refers to the teaching of the Pharisees as leaven, which His disciples must avoid. He's not talking about real leaven, but He's talking about their teaching, infiltrating their thinking and their behaving, their life. So Paul uses it here referring to the false teaching and false gospel of the Judaizers. It may begin small at first, just a pinch. But if left without being removed and utterly cast out, it threatens to spread to the point where it infests the entire church. It will spread throughout the whole church. The opponent's leaven was merely to add just a little bit. Just add a little bit of works to faith as the basis of justification. Specifically, they wanted the Galatians to undergo circumcision. Paul recognized that all the troubles the church was having came from this single error. It sprung from this source. If the Judaizers could persuade the Galatians to get circumcised, then they would be obligated to keep the rest of the whole law as well. In which case, the whole gospel would be overturned to them. Would be turned back. This tells us something about theological error, doesn't it? The importance of rooting it out. Like yeast in a loaf of bread, heresy has a way of spreading very quickly until it works its way through the whole. Each fundamental doctrine of the Christian faith is related to all the others. They're connected intricately, the fundamental doctrines of the gospel. To get even one of them wrong is to threaten the whole system of doctrine. Luther and the Reformers understood this well. That's why they formed confessions and catechisms and creeds to understand what this doctrine teaches, that the Scripture teaches. From this, we learn the necessity of resisting as much as possible any and every error that strikes at the fundamentals of the gospel. False doctrine usually does not sound all that false at the beginning. Oh, it's not that bad. Justified by faith, or justified by faith alone, does it really matter? Is it that big of a deal? Just that one word alone, does that matter? Who cares? Why is it a big deal? Or they say, what is the difference to make whether Jesus is the way or simply a way to God? Does that little word make a difference? Jesus is the way rather than simply a way to God? It makes all the difference, doesn't it? It certainly made all the difference in Galatia. Circumcision may not seem like a big deal. It's just a little surgery. But if the Galatians allowed themselves to be circumcised, they would end up denying two fundamental central doctrines of the Christian faith. Number one, the doctrine of the atonement. And secondly, the doctrine of justification. They would be saying that Christ's death on the cross was not enough. That they needed something more to atone for their sins. In this way, they would be denying the sufficiency of Christ's atonement. And they would be saying that they could not be justified by faith alone in Christ, but only by faith plus their own works, and thereby denying the biblical doctrine of justification. So Paul confidently declares that these troublemakers shall not escape judgment. They shall not escape judgment. Jesus himself made similar statements. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, to fall, to sin. And what is that sin? The sin of unbelief, of denying the faith, of not believing. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he was drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe to the world because of the things that cause people to sin in unbelief. Such things must come according to the providence of God. But woe to the man through whom they come that causes that unbelief, that brings them to that point of stumbling and not believing. The statement by Paul here in verse 10, he who troubles you shall bear his judgment, whoever he is, gives the impression that the Judaizers had a ringleader. There was somebody leading them, much like Balaam the prophet, who caused Israel to sin against the Lord in the days in the wilderness. The Lord did not allow him to curse Israel. He blessed Israel through his pronouncements. But later on, Balaam told Balak to send the women of Moab among the Israelites to flirt with them and to cause them again to come and just have a little bit of idolatry, worshiping at their God's feet, which caused the anger of Jehovah to fall in judgment upon Israel. Balaam bore judgment. He was judged by God for that. He did not survive. But again, he was judged. He did not escape the judgment. Again, he was the one that caused Israel to sin against the Lord in the days in the wilderness. And we read that he was struck down by the sword. We also learn about Achan. We learn about Achan, one of Israel's number, who in the days of Joshua was the cause that brought the defeat of Israel by their enemies in the days of the conquest of the land. And he is forever given the title, the troubler of Israel. The troubler of Israel. So like Balaam, like Achan, again, we see that these ones will not escape judgment. Especially perhaps this one, whoever he is, which expression seems to indicate Paul's uncertainty as to who he is. But his identity is really irrelevant because the Lord knows, the Lord sees, the Lord hears. There is no escaping his judgment. One thing Paul knew for sure is that this troubler of his people, of his church, will pay. You don't mess with the Lord's people, with the Lord's children. You get upset when somebody troubles your children. How much more our Heavenly Father when they're being troubled, when we're being troubled? This reality actually precedes, this judgment actually proceeds forth from the Abrahamic promise and blessing. Recall back Genesis 12. What does God say to Abraham? I will bless those who bless you, and him who curses you, I will curse. Woe to those who would trouble God's people, for they stand under judgment. Now, the New King James Version makes this judgment personal in verse 10. He who troubles you shall bear his judgment. But more precisely and accurately from the Greek, it is he shall bear the judgment, which is much more ominous. This one shall bear the divine holy judgment of God. By trying to persuade Christ's followers in Galatia to take upon themselves the burden and yoke of the Mosaic law, this troubler will one day bear the weight of God's judgment. Paul is talking about eternal condemnation on the last day. By preaching a different gospel, these troublers, and especially their leader, will be eternally condemned. So do not follow them. Do not follow them. The day will come when every error will be exposed and God's truth will reign supreme. So Christians, you should not become dismayed when you look at the church, when you look at the state of the church. You become dismayed. You become discouraged because of the unbelief of liberal theology. You become, again, downtrodden by the spread of new cults that arise, or disheartened by the slow decline of evangelical orthodoxy. The day will come when every false teacher will be judged for every false word they have uttered. But as one commentator has put it in reference to verse 12 of our passage, in the meantime, this commentator says, if these Judaizers really desire the Galatian believers to get circumcised, Paul almost wished that the knife would slip and that they would end up cutting themselves completely off. A rather shocking statement, even for Paul. The trouble they inflict upon the Galatians comes from their preoccupation with this practice of circumcision. So Paul's possible wish is that they would go all the way with the knife on themselves and cut themselves off completely. Talk about a cutting remark. Right. Interestingly, there were certain pagan cultic priests in the region of Galatia whose practice was to castrate themselves, make themselves eunuchs for devotion to their pagan deity. So perhaps the Apostle Paul, and the Galatians knowing this, was saying something like this. Look, you troublers, if you insist on getting circumcised, you are trying to be saved by a ritual, by a mere ritual to be saved. But that is just another form of paganism. So you might as well go all the way and become one of their priests. We don't know. But as Elder Dierks read Deuteronomy 23:1, the law prohibits eunuchs from entering the assembly of the Lord. So for a man who grew up as a devout Jew, Paul's words are shocking, given the importance of circumcision for Jewish identity. But in light of the coming of Christ, he now realizes that when circumcision is promoted as essential to justification, to finding favor and blessing from God, it, in fact, becomes merely mutilation of the flesh. Merely another pagan ritual. Paul makes the same sentiment to the Philippians in chapter 3, verse 2, where circumcision is no longer a covenant sign of dedication and commitment to God, but is dismissed as mutilation. Any attempt to derive right standing with God by human effort is nothing other than paganism. That's what the pagans do. They try to work their way in favor. And therefore, it must be resisted both root and branch. Those who are so taken with circumcision as a means to enter in are actually cutting themselves off from God and His people now. By promoting circumcision, the opponents are actually putting themselves outside the ecclesiastical assembly of the Lord, the church. So when Paul says that they should emasculate themselves, cut themselves off, he is saying that they should be cut off from Christ's church. These opponents should be cut off from Christ's church, the place of God's blessed holy presence, the place of salvation. They are cut off because they're trusting in that. Well, this brings us to our second point. Finally, The offense of the cross. The offense of the cross. And what seems rather surprising again in this passage, right just abruptly, Paul comes to it in verse 11, is that Paul appears to address a charge that the opponents were making about him when he asked the question, again, verse 11, and that's emphatic, I myself, brothers, if I still preach circumcision, then why then do I still suffer persecution? It would seem that the Judaizers claimed, or perhaps knowingly began the rumor, that Paul in other places did in fact preach the practice of circumcision. Perhaps they argued that Paul held back preaching circumcision to the Galatian Gentiles out of fear that his gospel ministry would be unsuccessful and unpersuasive. So he was a coward. He was fearful. Whereas those that had come in, the Judaizers, are confident. Or perhaps they knew Paul's approach, that he became a Jew to Jews in order to win the Jews. He tells the Corinthians that in 1 Corinthians 9. When he took the gospel to the synagogue, he was always careful to conform to Jewish traditions as much as he could. To give just one example, unlike with Titus that he mentions here in Galatians 2, when Timothy joined Paul's missionary team in Galatia, the Apostle Paul had Timothy circumcised. He had Timothy circumcised. The reason Paul had Timothy circumcised was in order to assist Timothy's ministry among the Jews. That's the reason. Not to hinder his ministry among God's Jewish people. Now, this may have seemed inconsistent to some. How could Paul be opposed to circumcision if he had Timothy circumcised? But remember that Timothy's mother was Jewish, so he wasn't a Gentile. He was a Jew. And remember, too, that Paul was not opposed to circumcision in and of itself, even though he speaks so abruptly and harshly about it here in Galatians. He's not opposed to circumcision in and of itself as a practice. Circumcision was perfectly acceptable for social and cultural reasons as long as it is not a requirement, a work of the law unto salvation. That's the point that he's making among the Galatians, because that was the point the Judaizers have made. You must get circumcised to be right with God, to be fully brought into the people of God. Paul didn't place any real value on circumcision. He says uncircumcision, circumcision, it doesn't matter which one you are, because you're one in Christ. What he was opposed to, again, very clearly, two, was the thinking of circumcision as a means of justification, as a way of gaining God's approval. But regardless of the precise circumstances here, Paul mentions two inconsistencies that follow if this were in fact true, that he preached circumcision. First, in the question, if I still preach circumcision, so again, I did preach circumcision before my conversion to Christ as a Jew, as a Pharisee. Yes, of course I did. But if I still do preach it, why then do I still suffer persecution? It doesn't fit. Paul was constantly being persecuted first and foremost by the Jews. Everywhere he went, there they were to rally against him. But if he was in fact preaching circumcision, why is he still being troubled by the Jews? They charged him continually of undermining the law of Moses. As long as Paul maintained the ethnic and religious barrier, separation between Jew and Gentile, the Jews wouldn't harass him. But see, he didn't. He was still persecuted. He was persecuted up and down Asia Minor because the Jews hated his law-free gospel. Persecution was Paul's proof that he did not preach circumcision. Well, if Paul is persecuted, what then is the source of the offense? What is the source of the offense? It is a crucified Messiah. That's his offense to the Jews. A crucified Messiah. That is what Paul preached everywhere to everyone. This is what he calls the offense of the cross. And it's a shorthand way of saying the suffering and death of Jesus the Messiah is the means by which God has accomplished his people's eternal redemption. It's the only means. It's the means that God has used. It's the only way. The cross of Christ is an offense or stumbling block because it requires everyone to humbly acknowledge the insufficiency of every other means of being justified before God, including obeying the Mosaic Law. If Paul were in fact preaching circumcision, then he says, then the offense of the cross has ceased. It's removed. It's abolished. It's done away with. There is no more offense. But that just shows that he didn't preach circumcision because he always preached a crucified Christ. He preached the cross. So Paul's point is that the centrality of the cross for right standing before God is nullified when it comes to circumcision, because part of the scandal of the cross is that it proclaims the insufficiency of the law to justify or bring anyone life. He said that before, over and over again. So for Paul, it is either circumcision or the cross. You can't have it both ways. It's circumcision or the cross. He said in verse 2 of this very chapter, if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. If you get cut yourself and you trust in getting cut yourself, getting that little piece of flesh cut off, then you cut yourself off from Christ and therefore cut yourself off from God. But if you believe and trust and rest in Christ being cut off from life and God on the cross, if you put your trust and rest and faith in that Christ was cut off for his people, as Daniel tells us in Daniel 9, the Messiah shall be cut off, then you are united to Christ and therefore justified as righteous before God because of his righteousness. To preach the cross is to preach salvation in Christ alone. Those preaching circumcision end up with a crossless Christianity which cannot save anyone. In Galatia, circumcision says that I can be saved by some ritual I undergo or some work that I do. Whether that work is the removal of a piece of flesh or keeping some commandment or undergoing some penance or performing an act of devotion, it's all the same underlying theology. To preach circumcision is to say that my contribution is essential to my salvation. So which will it be? Circumcision or the cross? You can't have it both ways. Circumcision means law, works, and bondage. The cross of Christ means grace, faith, justification, and freedom. That's Paul's message. It's simple. Everyone must choose. The Judaizers were attempting to get the Galatians to simply add a little pinch of the other, to mix them, to have them both. But it's impossible because they are mutually exclusive. That's why it's in faith in Christ alone, the cross alone, the sacrifice of Christ alone. Brothers and sisters, the way of the cross is so often an offense to so many. To proclaim Christ crucified is often to invite ridicule, to invite opposition, hardship, persecution, sometimes even death itself. We have brothers and sisters in countries that if they preach the cross, if they believe in the cross of Christ, they will be executed. This is what Paul calls the offense of the cross. It was something he experienced almost every time he went out and preached the gospel. People were scandalized by what he said about the crucifixion. It offended the Romans. The Romans thought it was an abomination. That's why they put it up there to the worst criminals in the empire. They would not allow their citizens to be crucified. Those that were Roman citizens would not be crucified because it was an abomination. It was a gruesome means of execution. Cicero, the great rhetorician, called it the most cruel and disgusting punishment. The cross was also scandalized the Jews as well. To them, it represented the curse of God. As Paul himself said, as he quotes from Deuteronomy 21:23, back in Galatians chapter 3, "Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree." The Christian gospel offended the Jews because at its basics, as its basic truth, it seemed to them to preach the ultimate contradiction, which is a crucified Messiah. They couldn't wrap their heads around it. Justin Martyr, the great apologist of the church, was arguing, and he wrote in that argument with Trypho the Jew, and the Jew said, "We cannot accept the cross of Christ, the crucifixion of a Messiah. It's shameful. It's dishonoring. The Messiah has come to save us. How can we accept a crucified Savior?" And brothers and sisters, to this day, the cross remains a stumbling block to so many. It is offensive because it is unflattering. Again, it's shameful. People hate to be told they need to go to the cross. And when they get to the cross, what do they see? They see Jesus of Nazareth, a man, naked and sacrificed. They call it a crutch, don't they? They're offended by it. What that says about them is that that's what they deserve. They are sinners. They deserve the judgment, condemnation, punishment, and wrath of God. And they need a Savior. They need someone to stand in their place. That's what it tells them. That's what it communicates to them. The cross offends people because they don't want to admit that they need someone else to save them. "What do you mean? I'm a sinner," they protest. "Why would I need someone to die for my sins? I can do it myself. I don't need a Savior." Again, what makes Christianity so offensive is the cross. Most people would rather think that they can do something to save themselves than to admit that they need Christ to save them. But the cross cuts the ground out from underneath the thought of personal achievement or merit where God's salvation is in view. Because God will not accept anything that they do. As the prophet says over and over again, "Your righteousness, your righteous deeds are as filthy rags." To be shut up to receiving salvation from the crucified one, if it is to be received at all, is an affront to all notions of this idea of some kind of proper self-pride and self-help. And for many people, this remains a major stumbling block to the gospel of Christ crucified. And it may be that what they want is a Christ without a cross. We're fine with Jesus. We're fine with Jesus, but not the cross. We're not fine with his suffering, with his excruciating pain. They want Christ, the moral, the good moral teacher. They want Christ, or the healer. That's the Christ they want. But they don't want the sacrifice. They don't want that image. And yet, that is the gospel. Paul tells the Galatians, Christ has been portrayed before you in the preaching of the gospel as crucified. It's the cross. It's the cross. This is what the Galatians were called unto. To look to Christ. To look to Christ on the cross. And to take the cross, their own crosses up themselves and follow Jesus. So Paul begins our passage. You ran well. You were running well. But you've been hindered along the way from obeying the truth of the gospel. Well, this brings us to our third and final point very quickly. What Paul actually is telling the Galatians in a roundabout way, keep running. Keep running. Paul says the troublemakers have cut in on you. They have cut you off in the race. They are attempting to knock you off course. Don't give in. Don't give up. Don't follow the troublemakers. They are leading you toward destruction. Stay on the narrow path that has been set before you and laid down by Jesus himself. That's the path that leads to life. Keep running. And this race that they are running, we're all running, aren't we? It's the race of the Christian life. It's the race of faith. It is the Christian life. It's not a sprint. And it's not about competing with one another. It's merely about finishing. It's all about finishing the race. Reaching the goal. And if it's a marathon, it's not a sprint, what's needed? Not some quick boost of energy, but endurance. What's needed is endurance. Perseverance. God's sustaining strength to finish. This is the call of every Christian, every child of God. This is your calling to run the race, to finish it. So don't give up, don't give in, and do not follow those down the path of judgment. And I want you to notice, because we want to notice on a high point, we want to end on a high point. Notice at the beginning of verse 10 that the Apostle Paul is confident. He's confident concerning the Galatians. He said many hard things, you foolish ones. Why are you contemplating this? Why are you listening to this? Why are you thinking of this? But in the ultimate sense, Paul is confident concerning them. The apostle was hopeful that the Galatians would resist this false teaching, that they would come to their senses, that they would be shaken from their stupor. Despite the presence and influence of these adversaries and the seeming strong persuasion the Galatians succumbed to upon hearing these false teachers, Paul remains confident that the Galatians will ultimately persevere on the right course. Although they've been hindered, they will find their footing and resist this other gospel. Paul is persuaded that they will heed his admonitions, his warnings, and continue to run on the road of faith alone in Christ. But observe very carefully, brothers and sisters, that Paul's assurance does not rest in his persuasive words, nor does it rest in the Galatians themselves. But Paul's entire confidence rests in who? He says it right there, in the Lord. That's his confidence. His confidence is in the Lord, whose grace will sustain the Galatians to the very end. It's the same grace that sustains you. As Paul tells the Philippians, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. But although Paul is confident, the apostle is still called by God and charged by the Lord Jesus Christ to warn them. He still warns them, even though he's confident. Because will it be those very means that God will use, his word, to call them out and to be show forth his grace? Those who trouble you, God's children, will be judged. Therefore, do not follow them. In the midst of troubling circumstances in the church, it can be very easy to become pessimistic, can it? We see the state that the church is in. Yet the Apostle Paul models for us here a deep, abiding confidence in God's sovereign will and power to preserve his people and to bring judgment upon his enemies, those that would lead his people astray. So all of us are called to this race, to the race of faith, following our Lord and Savior. Regardless of our natural temperament, we all need to cultivate a similar perspective of confidence. Not confidence in ourselves, but confidence in the Lord. For his sovereign purposes will be achieved. They will stand. So don't give up. Don't give in. Keep running. For Christ makes your way successful in him. Oh, gracious and heavenly Father, we do thank you again for your grace and your word. We thank you for this word that we are not to give in. We are not to give up. We are to continue to run the race. We are again, because you will judge those who trouble your people. We are not to follow them. We are to run as far away from them as possible. And we are to run to Christ. We praise you and thank you for your word this day. And may you use it again by your grace. Cause your people to endure to run the race. Amen.